Matthew 26, verse 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Man was created in the image of God for a very, very glorious purpose. He was created as a being both fit for heaven and earth, right? He was created with a body, he was created with a never-dying soul for a very high purpose. The saddest thing that the fall of man in Adam has done is it has brought man to a very, very low extent. We can call it kind of an animal extent. He's become an animal now. In this lowest level, how much ever you tell man, how much ever you tell people, whatever you tell them, from the day they are born, they are filled with this animal instinct, which kind of manifests in stubbornly being focused on the physical. Right? It's all there in us. We are always focused on the physical things. We think that is everything for us. Meet my physical needs. Meet my, you know, from the childhood, right? You know, you want to grow and study well and become something, and then you earn money. And why do you want to earn? Why do you want to study well? Because I want to get a good job. And why do you want to get a good job? Because I want to earn more money and get a good house. And it's all physical, physical, lower ambitions, right? I'm not saying those are wrong things, but those were not, we are not created for those purposes, those low level purposes. It's always this world, always the blessings of this world, the economical prosperity, the political prosperity. Man is stubbornly focused on that. My old pastor used to give an example. Man is so focused on that, that has become God for him, right? In one of the village, there is a name of a god called Kanji Vardappa, okay? And when that god, you know, people would announce before he comes, you know, they will take that idol around that place, and people will announce, you know, Kanji Vardappa, Kanji Vardappa. And in Tamil, when we say, you know, that's the name of the god, but a lot of people would hear as if Kanji means it's food, right? They would assume that, oh, food is coming, and they will all bring their vessels to get food. And they don't care about God, right? It's all, whatever fills their stomach becomes God. And you worship the stone, and if it gives you something, that becomes God for you. And man is, you know, that's what's the saddest thing that has happened to man. And his blind mind thinks that is his greatest need. But his greatest need is spiritual. His greatest need is deliverance from his greatest curse, which is sin. Right? The man's greatest need is to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from Satan, to whom he is enslaved, to be delivered from hell, where he's going to suffer after this life, to be delivered from judgment. But the depravity of man is so deep and so strong, it's humanly impossible for us to make him realize his greatest need. It's very, very difficult. It's impossible humanly to make us realize, buddy, your need is not your job, your physical needs. Your greatest need is the spiritual need. And to make him realize, you know, The great need is not a political golden age. Think about what are people looking at outside, right? They all want a political golden age. They assume, still assume that Achedan is going to come. And they're still wanting that things will change and all that, physical prosperity, deliverance. We can say God created world 6,000 years ago, and God took almost 4,000 years to teach this lesson to man. That his greatest need is not physical, but spiritual. Can you imagine it took 4,000 years God to teach this lesson to man? And he, you know, one of the reasons that God didn't send his son immediately into this world, just after the few years of the fall, is because it took 4,000 years for God to make him realize, especially his covenant people, their greatest need. First, he made them experience the greatest bondage in the Israel, right? In Egypt. They went through horrible bondage. And that was, why did he allow that? To make them realize the bondage of sin that they are in. Right? This is just a shadow, because it's so difficult to make this man realize that his greatest problem. So he allowed them to go through that physical bondage. And Israel thought at that time, is the greatest need for me is to be delivered from this Egyptian bondage. We've been enslaved for almost 400 years. And God answered their prayers. Right? God sent the deliverer Moses, who delivered them with a powerful hand. And as a memorial for that deliverance, God set up a Passover as a memorial. While he led them through the wilderness and he guided them, think about it, all the years in the nation, in the promised land, he made them realize their greatest need is not to be just delivered from Egypt, right? For thousands of years, the greatest need is not just a political golden age. That's not the trouble. That's not the greatest need. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why did he let them for 40 years? To teach them that's not that. Why did he give them daily food? Right? You can't just store any food. Every day you have to expect from God to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone. And their greatest need is to be delivered from their sin. And he kept them showing that repeatedly, that their problem was not physical. That's why he gave them the law. Why did he give them the law? Right, the Ten Commandments. Because by the knowledge of the law, by law comes the knowledge of sin. Right? Only when you know this is the law, you realize that you are a sinner. And that's why he gave them the law. And he gave them the sacrificial system. Why? To make them understand the reason, you know, the cost that their sins will cost. And through the prophets, through law, teachers, preachers, he is repeatedly telling them that their problem was not physical, but their problem is spiritual. And that their greatest problem is the sin problem. And they need a savior for that. And the promised Messiah came ultimately. The savior, God himself, who comes among them. And this is what he keeps teaching. He repeatedly said, what did he teach them? Again, the same thing. Do not worry, what will you eat? What will you drink? Right? Do not worry about the Romans. Do not worry about all that. That's not your greatest need. Seek the kingdom of God first. Let that be a priority. Seek the kingdom of God first. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill your soul. But fear God, who can destroy your body and soul in hell. Do not work for the food that perishes. Right? What was he doing? He was telling you that's not your greatest need. You think that's going to satisfy you. You think, you know, that's going to, oh, when we have a political golden age, when we have a land of our own, when we have the greatest king, all our problems will be solved. No. He made them realize that's not your greatest need. He tried to turn their mind from the physical and the political things. And what is their response? See how deep this depravity is. Right? How deep man is stuck on the physical level. They think even that savior who came to save them is going to deliver them politically. Right? He wanted them to deliver them from the Romans. And when he didn't do that, they rejected him. He came to meet their greatest need. And these people who are so blind about their true need, they did not see the need of a savior. Even today, that's the problem, right? Why don't we have the Bible preached? Why don't we have the Jesus of the Bible being preached? It's all Jesus of their own making, who will heal them, who will deliver them from debt, who will do that and this. And when he didn't deliver them from the Rome, they rejected him. And Lord, he taught his disciples. Think about the disciples. They didn't get it either. They were so blind. And he takes now this Old Testament Passover, which symbolizes physical deliverance, and turns it into a spiritual deliverance memorial. Right? That's what he is doing. Showing that Egypt deliverance is not enough. That's not the ultimate. They need a greater deliverance. And it was just a shadow of the final deliverance that's going to come. And think about even the events surrounding this Passover, right? Just think about it. After 3 years of the greatest privileges that a man could have, being with Christ, doing his miracles, one among them turns out to be a betrayer. He's so enslaved to sin, to the sin of covetousness, that he had to, Christ had to tell him that it was better that he was not born. Look at our greatest problem. This is our greatest problem. Even the events surrounding the Passover, think about his own disciple, another whom he wanted to make a leader. He denies Christ 3 times. And what happens to the rest of the 11? They escape, right? As soon as Christ is arrested, they all run away. And this, even when God came into this world to meet the greatest need, meet our greatest need and deliver us from the greatest sin, the depravity of mankind is so strong to the physical and, all the political change that they want, that man is even ready to sell him for the cheap 30 silver pieces, right? And today that's what people are doing still today. You know why? What is the problem? Because people don't realize what is their greatest need. They think, I want Jesus to be delivered from my debt, from my sickness, from all my financial problems. And because man is stuck there, that's the blindness. That's how Satan has blinded this world. Oh, so much he needs spiritual deliverance. Even that events make us realize that man is so deeply enslaved to sin, and his greatest problem is sin, not physical. And this is the struggle of all the prophets to teach people in the Old Testament. The prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you just keep reading them. You will understand this is what they're trying to tell people. All the teachers, and Jesus himself had that struggle. The apostles and all the preachers in history, and even today as a pastor, this is my greatest struggle. Last 15 years I've been in the preaching ministry. One of the greatest struggle I have is to make people realize that their greatest problem, even members who've been for long time, that their greatest problem is not physical. It is spiritual. It's because when you're not right with God, you end up with all kinds of problems, right? Take care of your physical, your spiritual. Seek the kingdom of God as the first priority. And God promises he'll take care of other things. And that's how we are supposed to live. We're not supposed to run. He clearly said the Gentiles run after these things. You're not supposed to live like this. That's not your life, to be surrounded. What will I eat? What will I drink? What is going to my future? No. I'm going to take care of you. I created you for a larger purpose. Didn't Christ say that? That even 2 pigeons are sold for a penny, you're much more worth. You don't realize your worthiness for what you were created. You're running after these cheap things. I continue to pray that God may open our eyes, just as he opened those disciples' eyes. Praise God, their eyes were opened one day, right? And many of, our people don't realize this. And this morning it is our privilege to come and share in the Lord's Supper, and it's a wonderful means for us to be enlightened, right? And in the wise providence of God, it's a fitting passage before us on the day when we come to the Lord's Supper. we look at the very first institution of the Lord's Supper. Right? In Matthew 26, the passage that I read, we come face to face to the very first Lord's Supper, where the Lord instituted this. And may this passage help us to participate in the Lord's Supper with a fresh understanding, fresh meaning and grasping of this great institution, the great ordinance of the New Testament. Remember, this is all a preparation chapter, right? Like I said, everybody is preparing here, and the Lord himself is preparing himself for the cross, preparing his disciples for the cross. And how does he do it? He observes the Passover. Passover. And he turns this into a New Testament spiritual ordinance. We know that Passover was celebrated as a memorial for God delivering the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage for 400 years, and the 10th plague, the destroyer angel, he passed over the households of Israel because they had put the blood of the lamb. And in Exodus 12, if you read, there are details there. And they are to take a lamb, a very, very perfect, cute lamb. And in the month of Nisan, which is the first month for the Jewish people. And on the 10th, they are supposed to take the lamb, set it aside, and for 4 days, take care of the lamb. Right? Pet it. And can you imagine, you know, children and the family getting very closer to that lamb? And on the 14th of Nisan, they had to cruelly sacrifice that lamb before the entire family have to witness that. And very interestingly, it is on the same 10th day when they set aside a lamb. Every Jewish household would set aside a lamb. Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. Right? He entered Jerusalem, and in the triumphal entry, that was on Monday, and he was set aside in the heart of peoples where they were praising him. They put him on the donkey and they said, Hosanna to the King of David, to the Son of David. While everyone in the city of Jerusalem were selecting their lambs, Jesus was praised, and he fulfills the symbolism of Passover in every aspect. Very interesting to trace every aspect. And on that day, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, the judgment of God came to Egypt. And on that night, it was the lamb's blood that saved every household of Israel. Right? They used that blood and they escaped the judgment of God. And it was the symbol of the ultimate Passover lamb that would come and die on our behalf. And through whose blood we will escape the eternal judgment of God. And that Passover lamb was just a shadow. And God instituted this in Exodus 12 as a continual feast. And it was a meal. It was a meal. They all sat together and had food. And think of the impact of the Passover. What was God trying to tell them? Powerfully tell them. 4 days you keep a lamb, you pet that lamb, which becomes very dear to you. And after 4 days, you take that lamb to the temple, and lakhs together lambs are sacrificed. Right? There will be a sacrificial altar, and these priests, many priests, they will keep taking the lambs and sacrificing, and blood will flow like a river. It is said it will actually flow through the Kidron River and flow through Bethlehem. Can you imagine that blood flowing like a river? Because in the 2 hour interval, they can only sacrifice at that time. They have to sacrifice lakhs of lambs, and blood will keep flowing, and they'll all have to see that. What was God trying to tell them? God was teaching them again the greatest need and the cost to fulfill that greatest need, to meet that greatest need, is going to be tremendous. That was the lesson that God was trying to teach them. The impact would be very profound, making them dimly realize that the cost, the price for their sin is going to be infinite. And how serious that sin is. To atone for that sin, there's going to be a tremendous cost that's going to be paid. And it was a dramatic time of the event when they come face to face with the horror of the seriousness of sin. And none of those lamps we know could take away the sin, right? None of those lamps, lakhs and millions of lamps they could sacrifice. And what those, all those goats and bulls could never do, Jesus Christ accomplished that with one sacrifice on the cross. And that's the one glorious sacrifice that happened on the cross for which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord shows that in this institution. That's why the Lord's Supper is much higher than the Passover. Right? That lamb could never take away their sins. It is the true ultimate Passover lamb that was, that died on the cross, could take away our sins. And this passage is, it is given in such simple words. It's amazing. The original, the pristine institution of the Lord's Supper is so simple, so pretty simple. Right? You don't see anything dramatic here. He takes the bread, he takes the cup, and he says, eat it. Right? It's so simple. But do we realize how monumental this event is? This is the greatest event. This is the final Passover for one thing. It's a very, very momentous event in time of history. There has been 1,500 years. All the Jews, they've been celebrating this Passover. And that's the most important festival of all festivals. It was instituted even before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. You remember, it happened in Egypt itself. That was the first ordinance that God gave them, even before the Aaronic priesthood, even before the Levitical rules and all that. The first thing God gave them, the Passover, very old festival, and every devout Jew would keep it for thousands of years. Moses, Joshua, David, Samuel, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, everybody, all their life, every year they would keep the Passover. They would keep the Passover. But now do we realize? This Passover, after the 1,500 plus years of Passovers, this is going to be the final Passover. This is going to be the finally authorized Passover. Because after this, no more Passover. Right? This is going to be the final one. All that have been celebrating 1,500 years looking for a lamb, this is the finally sanctioned, authorized Passover. Any more Passover celebration is no more authorized by God. Because what the Passover was pointing for 1,500 years will be fulfilled this week. The Passover expires this night. We can say it that way, right? This is the last Passover because a new dispensation is going to start from now on. Passover will become extinct in this dispensation. A new covenant is going to come into effect from now on. He's going to say, this is going to be the cup of the new covenant. The old thing is gone. The old economy is gone. There's going to be a new dispensation. Jesus here celebrates the Passover as a way to bring it to an end. All that they have been celebrating, all that they have been foreseeing for 1,500 years, is I am going to fulfill it, and this is going to be the final one. So it's a monumental event. And kind of in that upper room, there was a big bell that was tolled on that upper room saying the Passover is over. Right? That's the last Passover. And Christ ended the long years of Passover and began a new memorial feast now. New memorial feast. And it starts with in verse 26. And this feast is not the old one. It's of the new economy. Not the old covenant, but a new covenant. It's not of the Old Testament, but a new testament. We are in this covenant. We are not looking at the old lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt. We are looking at a true Lamb of God that was slain on the Mount of Calvary. We look to that lamb. And he institutes this feast, and it's a family feast. Right? God ordained the Passover as a family feast. They would, if you have 10 people in your family, you can have a lamb and celebrate that feast. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples are his family. and he's having it with them. And it's such a warm environment. We need to understand that, right? And verse 21, let's look at from verse 21. As they did eat, and that takes us actually into the Passover. It doesn't give too much of details. Last week I told you there are some items that go in the Passover, right? There is a roasted lamb, which is the key, and the unleavened bread, the sausage, reminding them of the brick making, the bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of bondage, the salt water, the tears that were shed in the bondage, and they had four cups that reminded them of the covenant. And they start with the first cup. They have the first cup, that's like a welcome drink, right? They just have start, and there is an order they follow, right? It's always with that order they follow. And once they have the cup, they cleanse their hand. It's like the cleansing, because you need to go to God and you need to cleanse yourself. And there is a ceremonial cleansing that happens. And that's when they realize that their legs are dirty. Right? If you look at John 12, the Lord himself comes and washes their feet. Right? They're kind of intimidated. They're ashamed of their pride, because prior to that, they were discussing who among them are greatest. And nobody was willing to do that work. The Lord himself, they were ashamed of, you know, their pride. And then they took the bread, unleavened bread, the herbs, and they dip it in the sauce and they have it after washing the hand. Right? You wash the hand and then start eating. Right? They dip the food and bread and have it. And after that, there is a second cup that comes. And the Father, in this case, the elder is Jesus Christ, who will take the cup. And generally the Father will take the cup and explain the Passover. At this time they will hold the cup and they'll say, you know, remind them of the bitterness. Remind them what that bitter herbs mean, what the salt water means. So give an explanation of the Passover. And following that there will be some singing. Right, just like we have a service, right? There is some singing in between. So they would generally sing the Psalms 113 to 118. So 2, 2, 3, 3 Psalms together. And they would have probably sung 113. Now after that singing, they all would eagerness wait for the special item to come. Right? What is that item? It is that roasted lamb. Right? And all that happened so far is just the starter. And they will all look with gratitude, with tears, with gratitude. It is because of this lamb, all of us born escaped the judgment of God. It's because of the sacrifice. That's a major portion. All this was just an appetizer now. And the Father again would wash hands, and they would take the piece of bread, bless it, break it, and give it to others. Right? That's the regular thing, and everybody would do that. And I think just before having the lamb, I think the Lord, that's when he kind of identified Judas. That's when he said, while this was going on, that's when he said, one of you will betray me. He didn't allow Judas to have that lamb, that's what I think. And before having that lamb, he started off this conversation saying, one of you will betray me. And we saw that last week that he told them, he sent them out by giving him a bread, right? He dipped the bread and gave it to him. Satan entered into Judas and he was sent out. And now we come to verse 26. What does it say? And they continued eating. Look at verse 21, they are eating. And here 26, they are eating. What does it mean? It's the different sections of that eating, right? This first portion, and this is the final main course. The lamb has come, right? The roasted lamb is there. And the bread is there, and this is the last one, and they would have already finished three cups of wine. It's a diluted wine. You know, God was very particular because they shouldn't get drunk in that Passover. So it's a diluted wine. And now they would probably have that bread with the lamb and drink the last cup, sing and finish the Passover. So it's a final stage of the Passover, and that's where we see this, right? It was a custom. And Christ takes the bread and he breaks it and gives to everybody. So let's look at this institution of the Lord's Supper. There are two couplets, two actions and two explanations. Right? That's what we are going to see. Two actions and two explanations. The Lord does something and he says something. Let's look at that. One related to the cup and one related to the bread. Let's look at what the one related to the bread. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He takes, look at all that actions. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, gave it, and he said, "Eat." All these are regular activities of the Passover. If the Lord would have just done that, right, it's nothing new. The elder of the house would generally do this. You know, there is nothing new. All these years they would have seen their elders doing this. They would break the bread, they would pray, they would give it to the various members. There's nothing. But the great revolutionary transition comes in that small phrase. "This is my body." They would never say this. Probably those elders who take the bread and said, "Remember the affliction, the blood of affliction we had in Egypt. And this is an unleavened bread and we need to cut ourselves from the influence of Egypt." Something like that they would have said. But this is something new. He's saying, "This is my body. This is my body. This is my body." What will be the reaction of those people? They must really be shocked. He's there, sitting there. What does he mean? Right? He's there with his hands, with his feet, with his body, head and all that. Everything is there and he's saying, "This is my body." What does it mean? The only rational explanation you can give to that is, he's using a figure of speech. Right? He's using, "This represents my body. This is a symbol of my body." This one phrase, the Catholic Church has taken and completely misused it. They teach in their mass the transubstantiation. They say when the priest prays, and he will not look at you like I'm preaching you. You'll only see the back of the priest. He'll be looking at the wall, right? And you will be doing something and praying and lifting and all that priestcraft after he does. And he says, "Do you see this bread? This is not bread. In faith, if you see, this is the body, actually transformed body of Christ." They say that after they pray and do all that, it actually becomes the body of Christ. It's not only foolish, it's unbiblical. It's the part of the mysticism. It's again a part of idolatry, right? Making a created thing into the creator. That's wrong. When he says, "This is my body," it is a symbolic language, just like he said, "I am the bread, I am the door, I am the vine." It doesn't mean Christ all of a sudden becomes a vine, right? "I am the true vine." It's the same family of words. He's saying, "This represents my body. This is symbolic of my body." Luke 22:19 says, "Which is given for you, and do this in remembrance of me." Luke adds it there, which is what Paul also brings in 1 Corinthians passage. And he takes the bread and it becomes an embolic, it's a picture. Christ is saying, "I'm going to give my body for you. I'm going to give my body in death for you. My body is going, as this bread is broken, my body is going to be broken and it will be given for you." And he takes this unleavened bread of the Old Testament, which was a sign of being separated, cutting you off from the old life of Egypt. And he's saying, "This is a new bread, which represents my body. My body, which will in few hours, will be dragged before the Sanhedrin. My body, which will go through horrible, horrible sufferings. It will be splattered with blood. After the scourging, it will be impaled to the cross with hands and nails. And this bread symbolizes my body. This bread symbolizes that I'm going to give every part of my body to redeem you." That's what he's saying. Just like in that Passover lamb, they're not supposed to leave any part of the lamb. right? They are supposed to eat all the flesh and not leave anything till the morning. Christ is saying, I'm going to give myself completely to you, my body completely to you, and he's transforming this Passover. And this needs a lot of authority, right? Old Testament was actually instituted, Old Testament Passover was instituted by Jehovah himself. And if Christ is not God, Jehovah, how can he just say, you know, change the complete Passover, right? Sitting here. He's saying, this is my body. That's his action, and we see as words. Let's look at the action with respect to cup, verse 27. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the last cup, and the fathers would generally take up the cup, and here it says that he took the cup and gave thanks. Gave thanks. We don't know what he prayed. We wish we could have had that. And from this give thanks comes the word Eucharist. Right? Eucharist. Now the Catholic kind of made it a mysticism thing, but give, it basically means, it's a good word. Eucharist means giving thanks. Right? Giving thanks. He gives thanks, blesses it, just like he did for the bread. And he says, all of you drink it. Drink it. Again, this is a regular activity. Nothing new. That's what the fathers would do. They would take the cup and they would say some, remind them something about the Passover and say, drink it. He's just using the same custom, changing nothing. Right? That itself should tell you, in the New Testament, it did not become a mystical activity. It is just the Passover memorial now transformed into the New Testament ordinance. It doesn't support the Catholic view at all. Right? And look at the verse 28 and 29. There are two things that he says. There is an immediate importance and there is an ultimate importance. There is an immediate importance. What does this cup represent? For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Holding that cup, he says, this is my blood. What does that mean? Did Christ cut his finger? Did Christ cut his hand and put the blood? No. It again represents his blood. No? And he says, no, notice, you know, the blood that is shed. The only way a man's blood gets separated from his body is when he dies violently, right? When a man dies in a normal way, his blood is still in his body. Only way a man's blood gets separated is when he dies violently, when he gets hurt and his leg or hand is broken. That's when, you know, we see a lot of blood going out. And Christ is here indicating that I'm going to go through a violent death. Violent death. It's only a violent death. His blood will be poured out. Not as a victim. He's saying, this is the blood. What kind of blood? The blood of the new covenant. I, as the covenant of the new covenant mediator, I'm going to pour out my blood. I'm going to seal this new covenant with my blood. On behalf of many, for the remission of sins of many, this is my blood of the covenant. The new covenant written in my blood. You kind of look at Exodus 24:8, you kind of see the same thing repeated there. This is the blood of the covenant. Here Christ says the blood of the new covenant. He kind of quotes the same thing. Jesus saying, whenever God made a covenant with man, there was always blood involved. Have you noticed? Any covenant that God made, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Noah covenant, there was always blood because of man's sinful nature and God's transient nature, right? He's so above us, and God to come and be reconciled with us and make a covenant, there always needs to be shedding of the blood. Blood was always an integral part of God's covenant with us. And that's how we can know a relationship with God, through the blood. There has to be a blood. And when the priest stood there sacrificing thousands of lambs, that was a way of reminding the cost that God had to pay to reconcile us to himself. And that's why Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. And a covenant with God always demanded a violent death. And Christ says, I'm going to pay that price. I'm going to pay that price. And so Jesus had to die violently. It's not that, you know, he could have died brave, probably by a shock or probably by some other way, right? It could have been a poisonous death. No, it's not just the death. It has to be a violent death where all his blood is shed, where there is a vivid, clear visibility of his life being poured out for us in the flowing of the blood. That's how he has to die. The wounds have to be there and as an outlet for all that blood to pour out. And that's why he was scourged, people. That's why he had to be impaled. That's why the nails had to go through his hands and feet, because that blood has to flow out as a vivid illustration of his life being poured out for us. And Jesus takes this cup and he says, it's no more reminds you of the Old Testament Passover lamb that is put on the lintel. Now it will remind you of my blood, which will be shed, violently shed. Shed the blood of the new covenant. And in a graphic manner it will be shed. Notice it says for many. What does it mean, many? Here it doesn't say for the entire world, right? Why does it say many? For the benefit of many. Because it includes everybody, right? It includes both the Jew and the Gentile. It's not like the old Passover lamb which only included the Jewish nation. Now it includes every language, every tribe, every tongue, right? It includes all the Greeks and Jews and Gentiles. It includes everybody, everybody who will come and believe, everybody for whom it is shed. For the forgiveness, it is shed for many. For what? What is the purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. It's blood. The purpose of shedding of that blood is what? To forgive our sins. That's the greatest need. The sacrificial bloodletting, substitutionary death of Christ. The purpose of that is to forgive, is to procure forgiveness of sins. And this is the new and the final covenant, right? Which we call it as the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace. And all the previous covenants that was made, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, all those were foreshadowing of this final covenant, right? Those covenants had some aspect of this covenant, but this is the final. And one preacher would generally use a flowering example, right? This is the full-blown flower. And the covenant that God made with Adam initially, he said, I will put enmity between your seed and the earth seed. The woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. That was the beginning of the flower. Right? And then it went, kept on flowering during Abraham's time, Moses' time, Noah's time. And now is the new covenant in the full-blown time, fullness of the time. A confession of faith beautifully says there is a progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. First it was revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of woman, and afterward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. This is the full revelation of the new covenant. Full revelation of the new covenant. And all the prophecies of the Old Testament, which all the saints were yearning, when will that come? Jehovah will make a new covenant with his people, and there will be full and final pardon of all the sins. We don't have to keep giving sacrifice again and again and again. There's going to come one sacrifice through which he will forgive all our sins, and he will give us a new heart. He will give us a new spirit, and he will write his laws in our heart and make us walk in his ways. Christ says, now I have ratified that covenant. Now that covenant becomes effective. I have shed that blood and I make that covenant effective. And here we are, he instituted this memorial on that night before his death. Before his death. And the Lord is heading towards the cross to shed his blood, and he institutes this covenant. And there is an ultimate, that's the immediate aspect of the covenant, right? Immediate aspect of the blood. Let's look at the final, ultimate aspect, ultimate significance, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a glorious promise. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark, he says, I solemnly say to you, assuredly say to you. What is he saying? This blood that I'm going to shed, not only has an immediate significance, where I'm going to ratify the new covenant, where I'm going to establish the new covenant through which you will have the forgiveness of sins through my blood, but I'm going to rise again, I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and I'm going to intercede until the time I will establish my kingdom for all the purposes for which I shed the blood. And I will ensure that all the purposes for which I shed the blood comes to full fruition. And it victoriously my kingdom is established one day. And I will celebrate that day by again drinking the fruit of wine with you in my Father's kingdom. You see the promise here? He's saying there is an immediate significance in the shedding of the blood. What? I'm going to establish the covenant. I'm going to ratify the new covenant. I'm going to forgive all your sins. I'm going to do this for many, all the elect. Not only that, but there is an ultimate significance. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go to my Father, and I will ensure that this the purposes for which I shed the blood has the complete effect. And it comes to full fruition successfully one day. And only then I will come and have this fruit of wine again. It's like Christ taking an oath there. The Son of God taking an oath for the people for whom I have shed the blood. I will ensure each one of them reach my kingdom. And only then I'm going to again have a feast. Right? In Jewish terminology, Hebrew terminology, it's like a fast that Christ takes. You remember, they took a fast until they kill Saul. They're not going to have food. Here Christ kind of binds himself with the promise of fast. Right? See, it's so glorious. Not only I'll accomplish full redemption for all the elect, but I will accomplish the complete redemption, and it will all come to the complete victorious fruition where every person for whom I shed the blood will come into my kingdom, and with them I'm going to have the final fruit of wine in the kingdom of God. And this is a great Lord's promise in the Lord's Supper. He confirms it with the oath. He says it truly, assuredly. I shed my blood for my people. I am not only going to immediately cleanse them and save them, but I will ensure every redeemed person experiences all the full benefits of my redemption, and they are saved to the utmost, and they enter my kingdom. And only then I am going to have the fruit of wine. I think that's a very encouraging thing. He's so determined to do that. He's saying, I'm not going to have a festive cup until then. Until then. And no more, he indicates, this is the final farewell, I'm telling you, my friends. And think about it, you know, when the disciples thought about it, they would have been very much encouraged. This is there in Mark, Luke, everywhere, because this is a promise he's giving them. You remember, he spoke about in chapter 24, 25, I'm going to come again. I'm going to establish my kingdom. Right? And immediately he says, I'm going to die. But he's saying, don't worry. Yes, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go back. But I will not have this fruit of wine until I accomplish everything. And until I ensure that all the benefits of redemption are passed on and becomes effective for whom I have shed. And they all enter my kingdom in Father's house at my second coming. And only then you will see me having a festive cup of wine. Until then I'm going to fast. That's an amazing promise. And this also gives an indication that I think this is where Paul picks up and says we have to do this until he comes. You know why? because he's fasting. Until he comes, we have to keep doing this with the hope that he's going to come and have it with us one day. And this is going to greatly encourage the disciples. And finally, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, they had already sung some hymns. And this is the final hymn, probably. It's called Hallel. There were Psalm 113 to 118. It's called Hallel. They usually sing it during this time. They would have sung the last hymn, and they're going to the Mount of Olives, right? That's where the Lord will go to the Gethsemane. And within few hours, he's going to go through the sufferings, and we're going to continue to look at that. And very next day, Friday, 3 p.m., he'll be on the cross. So that's the detail, the historical context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let me conclude with a couple of applications now. I think number one, the original institution of the Lord's Supper in its historical context with all this action is the most clearest, simplest explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? You want to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody, there cannot be a greatest, visible, clear, simplest explanation than the Lord's Supper. Than the Lord's Supper. We have to learn this. We have to always never forget this. We have to keep bringing this to our mind again and again when we partake in the Lord's Supper. And even for us, the Jews had the habit of explaining the Passover to the children. They would have some child ask a question and keep answering that. And we should do that with our children every time when we come to Sunday. Right? When we go to the Lord's Supper, we'll have to, today is the Lord's Supper Sunday. Do you understand what it means? And we'll have to explain that there cannot be a very simpler, clearer explanation of the gospel than the Lord's Supper. Think about it. Look at the elements. Right? Look at the elements. The bread and the wine. There cannot be a more simpler, basic thing that can explain so grand, so glorious truths, people. They embody the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is here. The gospel is here. The blood symbolizes my body. The cup symbolizes my blood. The Lord is saying, I'm going to die. My body is going to die violently. Body and blood, how will they get separated? They will get separated by violent death. I'm going to suffer and die violently. And in my body and blood being separated is your salvation. That's where you had to see your salvation. I didn't die as a victim, but I died as God-man with an infinite worth to my sacrifice. As a perfect Lamb of God. And I used that valuable blood to seal the new covenant. God kept saying to everybody in the Old Testament, oh, you sinners, you're struggling and you can't change your heart. You can't come to me. And children, you can't obey your parents. You know, husband, wife, you are always fighting. And sinners, you are struggling with your sin. And you're not able to keep, follow me, follow my law. You're always struggling. And I promise you one covenant. You're living under a curse. I'm saying I'm going to, you keep struggling saying that I have a stony heart. I can never change myself. And the only hope of all the saints was God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. In that covenant, I'm going to take the heart of stone and going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my laws in your heart. I'm going to make you walk in my ways and you will fear me. And they were all expecting, when is that going to happen? Who's going to open that covenant? Jesus Christ is saying, through my violent death, I have opened that covenant blessings. Will you come and accept? That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. We're all sinners in Adam. We broke the covenant of works. Whether you realize or no, whether you want it or no, you're already under the covenant. Right? Living under the covenant curse. And the only hope for you hardened sinners, like you and me, is the covenant. Right? Unless God had made a covenant, there's no hope for you and me, because we can't do anything within ourselves. It is God who has to do something. And God has promised in His covenant. He promised it to Adam in the Eden garden. He said, I will put enmity. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I will take you heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And Hebrews 8 and 9 talks about the great blessings of all the covenant is packed in the new covenant. And all the Old Testament saints were yearning, and Christ says, in that very event where Christ died for our sins, not as a victim, He died as a mediator of the new covenant. He took the curse that belonged to us on Him. He bore our sins on His own body. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. And the New Testament says, for Him who knew no sin, He became sin for us. Christ became cursed so that He can redeem us from the curse of the law. All these are central truths of the gospel, right? And those are all embodied in that bread and wine, which represents His body and blood, right? And that's not all that gospel says. You have no hope of salvation. You can talk about all this, you can hear about all this in the church, but you have never experienced this salvation until you personally appropriate that for yourself. Right? Christ can do you no good. Coming to church can do you no good. You can hear about Christ all your life. You can hear about gospel all your life. But until you personally appropriate the benefits of Christ and assimilate and make it your own, you're not going to get any salvation benefits. That is beautifully shown here, right? What does Christ do? He doesn't take the bread and the wine and He doesn't say, proclaim the gospel. What does He do? He's saying, this is My body. Do you believe it? Put it down. This is My cup, which is My blood. Do you believe it? Put it down. No, that's not what He's doing. He's saying, take the bread. This is My body. What are you supposed to do? Eat it. Eat it. Oh, how beautiful illustration of faith. Until you keep hearing about Christ, you will never benefit just by admiring Christ. Just by hearing and seeing such a wonderful sermon, such a wonderful pastor. You will never benefit from all that until you personally appropriate that. Just like you reach out your hand of faith and take it and make it your own. You're never going to experience or taste and, you know, experience the blessings of salvation, people. Never merely looking at Him, admiring Him, understanding the gospel. Yeah, I understand the gospel. No, it's not going to help you. There are people who understand the gospel a lot more than us. No. But you have to come, stretch out in faith and take that and make it your own personal thing. Appropriating faith. Until Jesus Christ does no sinner any good, until He takes him, eats him, digests him, makes him His own. Yes, Lord, I see that You have shed Your blood, You have died violently, and You have opened the new covenant blessings for me, and you shed this for many, and in You, I see that your blood is sufficient to cleanse my sin, and I trust You. And I come to you and I take you by the hand of faith and I eat you, feed on you. And that's when you are saved. Faith is the mouth that receives Christ and takes the blood that is shed for many sinners. Right? And I say this institution in its pristine, original simplicity beautifully illustrates the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for sinners. Right? And gospel doesn't stop with that. There is a command, there is a response that is expected from you. When you hear that gospel, that Christ has done all this redemptive blessings for you, you'll have to personally appropriate it. And that's beautifully shown in eating the bread and drinking the wine. Right? So this morning, whatever your needs are, whatever your mindset are, realize that your greatest need is to be delivered from sin. And that's why Christ came, people. no matter what your fears, mindset, no matter how far you've gone from God, or no matter how good you have lived, right? There are two extremes. No matter how good you have lived, Bible says you are a depraved sinner in Adam. And the wrath of God is upon you. And you've broken the covenant of works in Adam. And why do you even think we have all this problem in this world? Right? Children can't obey their parents. Husband, wife keep fighting with each other. And man keeps going to work. And then we get sick. We die. And what a horrible vanity life that we have been cursed with. Why? Because we broke the covenant of works with Adam. And God cursed Adam and Eve and sent them out. But still the covenant of works is in effect. The only way to escape from that covenant of works, which is a curse, is to come under the covenant of grace. The only way to come to the covenant of grace is come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe in the Christ that is offered in the gospel. Believe that He shed His blood for you, that He died for you. And it's a beautiful way to illustrate the gospel. And as people of God, we should come to the table with lot of love and expectation, remembering the Lord, what He has done for us, right? It is the same Christ who will come in spirit among us during the communion. And communion is all, we are not supposed to sit and mechanically take part in this. We have to be very vigorous in exercising our faith, because this is a means. The Puritans would always say, when you are dull, when you are lacking assurance, always come to the Lord's table. Why? Because when you come to the Lord's table, your faith is strengthened. In a fresh manner, Christ always comes in the midst of His people, and He kind of gives us the assurance. He makes you realize in a fresh manner all your sins are really forgiven. And all, He strengthens our faith, He strengthens our hope. And think about the hope, right? Though He is going to come one day, the one who instituted this supper said, I'm not going to have the supper again, this cup of festive wine again, until I ensure that you come to my kingdom. And I'm waiting for you, and I'm preparing you. And the hope is intensified, the love is strengthened, the faith is strengthened. And we become very vigorous after the communion. Why? When you come with an attitude of faith. Because Christ comes, it's a means of grace. May God help us to take part in the communion. And may it become a blessing to us. Let's pray.